We shall now turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in the book of Acts, chapter 5. And we shall read at verse 27. Acts chapter 5 from verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And especially it is verses 30 and 31 that we desire to consider this Sabbath morning. Verse 30, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What a mercy it is to know that Christ gives these two blessings. He gives repentance and he gives forgiveness. Now, these blessings are given by the exalted Savior. This is the reason why God exalted him, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. What other blessing could we more highly desire this morning? What is it that we most prize? Well, what is most valuable comes from the highest authority, and surely that highest authority is Christ, exalted, a prince, and a savior, for to give forgiveness and repentance, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Perhaps we are here this day and feeling weak, feeling even dead, and we know that God requires of us certain duties, and we are bound to show that we are diligent and that we love the Savior by our service to him. And yet we feel so empty. And perhaps we're convinced of our sins and our failings. And we are troubled and anxious. But God is saying in his word that we should not be afraid, that we should only believe. And believe that there is a Savior who is exalted at the right hand of God, that with kingly authority he bestows blessings upon sinners. And those blessings include not only forgiveness. Yes, that's a wonderful blessing, but this is a blessing equally. Repentance, to be delivered from the power of sin, to be enabled to turn from sin. Is that a blessing that you desire? And yet you feel that what is required of you is beyond your power, but we're not to do anything in our own strength. God offers salvation, and that salvation is full, it is complete, and it includes this wonderful grace, this wonderful blessing, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. And if it is your desire to receive this blessing from God, then you will go along with us to consider, first of all, the person of Christ. He is the one who is exalted, a prince and a savior. The person of Christ, and secondly, the purpose of his exaltation. He was exalted to give repentance and forgiveness. The purpose of his exaltation. And thirdly, the privilege of his grace, the privilege and the blessing of receiving forgiveness as well as repentance. And these are the three things we want to focus on this Sabbath morning. First of all, the person of Christ. And secondly, the purpose of his exaltation. And thirdly, the privilege of his grace. Here is Peter's response to the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish authorities, when he was questioned for why they were continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. He says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and that's why we preach in his name. Because God has sent the Lord Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Here is the boldness of the apostles. God was strengthening them in their duty to preach the word, to preach the good news, to preach this life. As the angel told them to go back into the temple and continue to preach, he says, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." They were preaching that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by him. Do we recognize this? Do we see that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Do we desire salvation today? Do we see that it is only in the name of Jesus? It is through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And this is what motivated the apostles. They knew that it is through the name of Jesus that salvation comes, that it is in the name of Jesus that forgiveness flows into the heart of a poor sinner. Do you desire forgiveness? Well, that forgiveness is obtained in the name of Jesus, and it is received from Jesus, exalted a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He gives forgiveness. If our sins are a great burden to us today, and we feel guilt weighing us down, we're to go to Jesus to get forgiveness. He bestows it. He gives us the blessing of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that is what the apostles preached. The servants of the Lord went forth preaching peace by Jesus Christ. All the words of this life, that Jesus Christ is a prophet to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He is the priest, the one who is the mediator, who is the one who offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. And he is the king. He is not only a savior, but a prince and a savior. He is the one who rules over us. He subdues us to himself. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ and all the words of this life. That Christ does not only save us from the guilt of sin, not only from the punishment of hell that we deserve, but he saves sinners from the power of sin. He subdues our iniquities. He restrains our sins and conquers our sins, as well as Satan himself and the world and its influences. Here is a Savior who is a whole Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And the one who gives life to sinners. And this is what the apostles preached, all the words of this life. And when they were threatened and they were commanded not to teach in this name, as the high priest asked them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" Peter's response was, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The apostles respected authority. They knew that the priesthood was instituted by God. They were to obey the commands, the instructions of their leaders. But when their instructions and directions and commands went against the commands of God, and there was no question whose authority was to be submitted to. It was the authority of God. It is God's word, indeed, that says that we are to obey the civil magistrate, and children are to obey their parents, we're to obey the laws of the land. But when the authority of man conflicts with the authority of God, then we're to take up this attitude, and we should always have this attitude: we ought to obey God rather than man. When the laws of man make us sin against God, we should ignore those laws and obey God. And we need to ask ourselves, is this the attitude that we have in the whole of life? We may be quick to say, and perhaps we're very used to it in our circles, oh, we obey God rather than man. If the laws of the land tell us to do something wrong, there's no question. But what about when it comes to the laws of the world? There's an unwritten law commands us to dress the way the world would have us dress, to say the things that the world says, and even do the things that the world does, and watch the things that the world calls us to watch, and go along with the fads and fashions of our days. And this is the command of the world. This is the pressure of the world calling us to conform and to obey. What is our attitude? We should have this attitude of the Apostle Peter. We obey God rather than men. We follow Christ rather than the world. We're not trying to be different from the world, but we're not trying to stand out and draw attention to ourselves. The Christian ought not to do that. But when the world gives us commands and directions that go against the commands of Christ and the whole Word of God, then we're to obey God rather than man. And now the Apostle Peter is showing how this is what they were doing. They were obeying God. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. What a great difference between what the Jewish authority did and what God has done. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, why does he say the God of our fathers? Well, the word our is showing the apostles' identity or identification with the Jewish authorities. The God that we worship is the God of our fathers. We profess to worship the same God. And the Jewish authorities, the high priest said, we told you not to teach in this name. And there may be an allusion to the Old Testament where God is telling the people about a false prophet who would presume to speak a word in my name, or that would speak in the name of other gods. We're to ignore that prophet. That prophet shall die. So in this name, basically it seems that the chief priest was saying that Jesus was a false prophet, and you're teaching in this name, and we told you not to teach in this name. But Peter is saying the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. We're not preaching a new name, a new religion. This is the name of Jesus that God raised up. Our fathers, this is the God of our fathers who has raised up Jesus. And we're preaching Jesus. We're preaching what you hope to believe, what you actually profess, the Messiah. Well, we're preaching the Messiah. The Messiah has come. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. But he says, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. Now, raised up is not, we don't believe it's speaking of Christ's resurrection, but God raised him up in the sense that Jesus appeared, and God sent him, and he appeared on the scene of time. Just as God raised up judges or raised up prophets that would do the work of the Lord, so God sent Jesus, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he was raised up, and became more influential And the day came when he undertook the commission in a public way, when he was baptized, and he went about preaching the kingdom and performing miracles and teaching the people. So God raised up Jesus, and God sent him, but they crucified him. This is the one who is the Messiah, the one whom God promised to send. And he would be Emmanuel, God with us. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This is the Prince and the Savior whom they longed for. They desired the coming of the Messiah. God raised him up. God sent him. Here's the great contrast between what God did and what you did, you chief priests and the high priest and all the Jewish leaders. They slew him and hanged on a tree. And this brings before us the violence of the Jews and their determination to do away with him who had come to save sinners. They slew him and hanged on a tree. Literally, or more literally, they put to death hanging him on a tree. They laid violent hands upon him and hung him on the cross. And hanging a person on a tree was a sign that that person was accursed. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, "For he that is hanged is accursed of God." And the Jews desired his crucifixion. And whether or not they intentionally wanted him crucified for that specific reason, to demonstrate that he was accursed, yet it is true that they were cursing him in their hearts. And they were basically saying that he was not fit to live on earth, and that God himself was rejecting him. He ought to die. Away with him. Crucify him. And again, Peter is showing, as he did a number of times in other places, the great difference between what God did and what they did. He tells them earlier on in Acts chapter 3, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So the Jews, by wicked hands, crucified and slew the Lord Jesus. Yes, God had delivered him over by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It was all in the purpose of God. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So from eternity, it was so certain in the purpose of God that Jesus would come and die for sinners that he was called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And yet it was their own evil heart and their malice toward him that came to expression in their actual crucifying of him. God raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. But the Lord Jesus in all of this was fulfilling the purpose of God to obey the law that sinners had broken, to suffer God's wrath, which they deserve, to offer himself a sacrifice in his priestly office, offering himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot, offering himself to God, offering himself to satisfy the claims of the justice of God, to make reconciliation, to reconcile sinners to God, to reconcile, that is, to remove the wrath of God and restore sinners to his favor, so that by his death on the cross, he purchased their salvation, he purchased their pardon, through his work, through his blood, sinners are justified. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He finished the work God gave him to do, and God raised him from the dead. Peter says, him whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that is why God glorified his Son. That's why he raised him up to sit at his right hand, to give repentance and forgiveness. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so that brings us to the second point, and that is the purpose of his exaltation. Why did God raise him from the dead, and why did God exalt him to sit at his right hand? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, God raised him from the dead, and as we said, we know that from the gospel account and from other passages and other times that Peter preached, though. We believe when he says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. That word raised speaks of God bringing him up or raising up to of the seed of David, so that he would do the work of God. And yet they slew him and hanged him on a tree, but God exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. And how could he, who is the Son of God, be exalted? Doesn't he already have the highest place? He is infinitely above man, above the angels. He is the sovereign Lord, the great creator, the great I am. How could he, who is a divine person, be raised up in exaltation, be glorified? Well, it could only be because he first humbled himself. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 4, that he humbled himself and went down into the lower parts of the earth. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he could only be exalted because he first humbled himself. His state of humiliation goes before his exaltation. And because he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and during the shameful, painful, cursed death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him, Philippians chapter 2, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on. Now here's a dominion, here is glory and honor that is given to Christ as mediator and as having finished the work God gave him to do. It is the reward given to him because Jesus fulfilled the task of working out salvation, of dying on the cross and satisfying divine justice and purchasing reconciliation. Jesus finished the work God gave him to do, and as a reward for that, God gave him a kingdom, an everlasting dominion, as mediator and as reward for fulfilling that commission that God gave of redeeming his people by his obedience and death. And so God exalted him. Jesus, the Son of God, this person who worked out salvation, God exalted him to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God was fulfilling his promise to his Son that he would see his seed, he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. God exalted him in fulfillment of his promise to reward him for that work that he accomplished. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. His right hand, by the right hand of his operation, the right hand of his power, the putting forth of divine power to exalt Christ, to raise him from the dead and cause him to ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of God. God exalted him with his right hand, and God exalted him to his right hand, the highest seat of honor, the supreme place of glory and authority. He is equal with God. He is a divine person. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man who came into the world to do the will of God, to finish the work given, and as a reward for that work, God exalted him to his right hand, the right hand of power. And are we worshiping him? Are we looking to Jesus who is at the right hand of God? Do we recognize his authority and that he's ruling over all things this very moment? Though the day may be dark spiritually, and people enjoy the good weather and cast off the restraints of God's law about behind their back, and they are determined to follow their own will, no one is going to rule over them. They're going to follow what they think is best, forgetting God's laws. But Jesus reigns nonetheless. His power is supreme and universal. The day is coming when his dominion shall be very clearly from sea to sea, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. God exalted him. And he exalted him to be a prince and a savior. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the prince. And the word is the same as captain or leader, translated captain of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He is the author, the founder. He is the leader and commander of his people. He is the prince. He is first. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so the Apostle Peter is bringing before the Jews the royalty, the kingly power that they anticipated, they looked for. The Jews looked for this royalty in Christ, in their Messiah. And here it is, he's saying, Jesus, you're telling us not to preach in his name, but Jesus is the very prince that you looked for in the Messiah. And he is also the Savior, the prince and a Savior. You see, the Jews, they looked for royalty. They looked for one who would assert his authority in delivering his people from foreigners. But perhaps they were forgetting that he is also the Savior, that he has come to turn sinners from the errors of their ways, to save them from the guilt and the power of their sins. After all, they are sinners in need of a Savior. They're not just suffering. They're not just in great calamity and oppression from foreign powers. No, much more than that, they're actually sinners under God's wrath and curse. And Jesus is a prince and a savior to save his people from their sins. Yes, they need their guilt removed. They are sinners and they need forgiveness. And they need their sins subdued. They are sinners and they are hardened. They're rebels. They had just crucified the Messiah. And they need their sins subdued by the kingly power of Christ. So he is both a prince and a savior. And both are necessary. He is a savior king. And he is a princely savior. When he saves, he has power and authority to save. And when he is their king, he will save him, save his people from oppression and enemy bondage to their enemies. But he will also save their enemies. He will also save the world that is oppressing God's people. And let us never forget that. When we feel angry, perhaps, that the world is tempting us, that the world is harassing us, we should pray for the poor worldling, that God would put forth his power, that Christ, who is the Prince and the Savior, would send the Spirit to give them a change of mind and subdue their rebellion and make them to stand upon the side of Christ. So the Lord Jesus is a Prince and a Savior. Here is a complete Savior, one who has come as a prophet and a priest and a king. And not every sinner will be saved. We know that. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. But it should be the desire of believers that God would save, and that's what we're praying for. And he will save many. Those who are gathered out from the world will be a multitude that no man can number, gathered from every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Is this our desire? Do we desire Christ to be our Prince and Savior? And notice how he says God has exalted him to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance. Here is the princely power of Christ to dispense blessings. Not just the instrument, as preachers are, or the prophets were, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the fact that God is merciful. But Jesus is he who gives repentance. He is the source of this life, repentance unto life. And it is not just that he gives time for repentance. The Lord is not saying from heaven that he gives us so long in hopes that we will repent. He does. He does give space for repentance. He does give place for repentance. There is hope. There is opportunity. There is the possibility for you and me to be saved if we will only repent of our sins. But much more than that, the Lord Jesus not only gives us time for repentance, not only space for repentance, not only a place of repentance, but he gives repentance. He gives the actual gift and blessing of this grace of repentance. It comes from himself. He gives repentance. He is the source because he has the Spirit. He died on the cross to secure the gift of the Spirit so that he would give the blessing of salvation by his Spirit. He sends the Spirit to a poor sinner. He told the woman at the well that if you ask that the water that I shall give, he says, shall be in him a well or fountain springing up into everlasting life. That's the influences of the Spirit, because he gives the Spirit. And those who believe on him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus, when he humbled himself and died on the cross, he ascended into heaven. God exalted him. Why? To give gifts to men. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Receive gifts to give gifts. He has a Spirit to give. He gives, yes, grace and talents and usefulness to people in his church to be useful in the spread of the gospel and be useful in the church. But he also gives the gifts of grace, the gift of repentance. And why does he say to Israel, for to give repentance to Israel? Why does he say Israel? Well, it's not to exclude the Gentiles. He's not rejecting the Gentiles by saying repentance is given to Israel. But the gospel was to be preached, first of all, to the Jews. The Lord Jesus told his apostles that, to preach in his name repentance and remission of sins, and beginning at Jerusalem. Israel was the covenant people. They were the visible church. They had the truth, the oracles of God, the scriptures were committed to them. But not all Israel was converted. Not all were saved. In fact, some of them were guilty of the most heinous crimes. And the worst of them all was the crucifixion of Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Jesus, the Savior, the Prince and the Savior, you crucified him. But you're part of Israel. And God has exalted him to be a Prince and a Savior for to give repentance to Israel. Even to the Israelites, the Jews who crucified their own Messiah, who committed this most heinous crime and murdered the Prince of Life. Look, there's hope for them because he gives repentance even to such as have crucified him. Does that not tell us there is mercy and hope of mercy even for poor sinners like us who are in the visible church and hearing the gospel? As long as we're hearing the gospel and salvation is offered to us, there's hope for us that we might be forgiven our sins, that we might receive repentance and forgiveness. And all those to whom he gives repentance, he also gives forgiveness. This is the other blessing. He's exalted a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Sin separates us from God. Sin is that abominable thing that God hates that draws wrath upon the sinner. Yes, the wicked, the sinners, the transgressors. God abhors, his soul loathes the violent man, and the wicked shall be turned into hell. The wages of sin is death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And who of us have done all things in the law of God? Do we not deserve the curse? Do we not deserve God's wrath? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. But Jesus was exalted to give forgiveness of sins. There is hope of our sins being forgiven. And this word forgiveness, the New Testament word for forgiveness, is the sending away of sins. As we've pointed out before, the usual word for forgiveness in the Old Testament was to lift. God lifts our sins from us when he forgives us. But the usual word for forgiveness in the New Testament is to send away. God sends away our sins. That's the root meaning of the word, the meaning behind the word for forgiveness. God lifts up our sins and he sends them away. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? As Hezekiah said, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Do you earnestly desire this blessing today? Forgiveness of sins. Oh, to hear that word again and again in my ears, the poor, weak sinner may be saying, forgiveness of sins. Oh, that I may be forgiven. But be thankful that Christ has authority. Princely Savior that he is, he has kingly authority to dispense the greatest of blessings, repentance and forgiveness. Just as you would expect from a prince who is generous, here is the benevolent Savior with princely authority, with power on earth and heaven to give forgiveness, to take away our sins, to cast them into the depths of the sea. What excuse do we have for failing to receive forgiveness when he's exalted to give repentance and forgiveness? Do you desire these blessings? Are these privileges that you earnestly seek after? The privilege of being a recipient, one who receives repentance and forgiveness. Well, let us consider in the third place the privilege of his grace to receive repentance and forgiveness. It is the duty of all men, all people, to repent. When Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he came into Galilee, and he was saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The first words of our duty are, "Repent ye." The people on the streets today, breaking the Sabbath, not caring to worship God, looking forward to the next pleasure, God is commanding them to repent. God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Whereas before, centuries passed by and the gospel was not preached and repentance was not preached to them, and they were worshiping four-footed creatures and creeping things, and God overlooked that. They were still held accountable and still punished for their sin, but they were not given a specific call to repentance. But Paul says to the Athenians, the heathens on Mars Hill, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if there is a careless sinner in this congregation today, I hope he or she will go out from this door with the words, "Repent!" ringing in their ears. Repent! Turn from your evil ways, lest you perish in your sins and go down to hell. But the wonderful news is that what God actually requires is the blessing that Jesus gives. What a great mercy to know that. That what is our duty is also a grace from the gracious Lord, exalted, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance. He gives repentance. This is a grace. Repentance is called in Acts chapter 11, repentance unto life. The Jews were amazed when the Apostle Peter informed them that God had actually sent him to Cornelius. And Cornelius, who was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, he repented. He believed the gospel. And they were amazed, and they said, "Then God also hath granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." It was an amazing blessing to actually receive this grace of repentance. How many of you today are marveling in your heart that God actually gives this blessing? Repentance is not some dark and gloomy thing. Repentance is turning from sin to God. And what greater blessing could we have than to go to God? But you say, "Will God have mercy upon us if we go to him?" Well, if you go to him in repentance, he will have mercy on you. That's the clearest promise in the Word of God. The very idea, the very definition and essence of repentance is to go to God for mercy. Yes, go to God for to obey him. But all those who turn from their sins, going to God through Christ, receive forgiveness. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. But again I say, this is a grace, a saving grace. It's saving. How does repentance save us? Because there's no repentance without, sorry, there's no salvation without repentance. Every person who is saved also has repentance. But it's a saving grace. And what does that mean? What is grace? Grace is a favor. It is a favor from God, and it is a favor that is unmerited, unmerited favor. It's, in other words, it's a gift. It's God's gift. And it's Christ's gift. God exalted him to give this gift. And it's put in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work in the heart, working repentance in us. How this should encourage us to seek forgiveness or repentance, and both. And what we want to notice is something of the connection between repentance and forgiveness. Because he does say that Christ gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance in the text comes first, and then forgiveness. You might ask, well, we know that those who believe in Jesus will be forgiven. And those who believe in Christ will have eternal life. Why does it say then here that repentance, it's as if forgiveness is attached to repentance? Why is repentance and forgiveness joined together here? Well, the simple fact is that forgiveness is given only to those who repent. And that is without fail. You will not be forgiven unless you repent. That is a simple, consistent truth we find in God's Word. Now, of course, it's important to remember that repentance is not the basis of forgiveness, but no one will be saved without repentance. It's in the way of repentance, in the path of obedience, repentance, turning from sin, that we receive salvation, we receive forgiveness. As we read in God's Word, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So it's in the way of repentance that God forgives sinners. Now we know that faith is the instrument of justification. He that believeth will be pardoned. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. But we have to remember this. While faith alone saves, faith is not alone. Where there is faith, it will never be alone. When God works faith in the heart, he also puts repentance in the heart. He puts a desire for obedience in the heart. So it's in the way of repentance that a sinner receives forgiveness. And as someone has put it, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ gives, to give repentance and forgiveness. He gives both. So he gives repentance as the means and forgiveness as the end. Repentance is the means of obtaining forgiveness by that connection that God has established in his Word. There is no salvation and no forgiveness without repentance, but Jesus gives repentance and forgiveness. But remember this as well. What is repentance? It is that whole change in a sinner's heart and life, which includes the grace of faith In repentance, what is the sinner doing? He's turning from sin to God. And how is he going to God? Through Christ. And that's in the definition of repentance. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. He grieves over his sins and hates his sins and turns from his sins with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And he's going to God in obedience, how? Through Christ. So there's no repentance without faith. And surely, friend, you will agree that you can never think to yourself, well, I'll turn from my sin first, and then I'll believe in Jesus. No, you can't turn from your sins without believing in Christ. It's impossible. You go to Christ for the grace of repentance. You go to Jesus for both repentance and forgiveness. Now, you might say again, why does God connect repentance and forgiveness? Well, many, many arguments can be brought forth, scriptural reasons. But repentance is only consistent with God's perfections. Why would God ever forgive a sinner to let him go on in sin? Wouldn't that be just to confirm the sinner in his sin? Wouldn't he be as hard as ever? What a monstrosity to see a sinner, he's perfectly pardoned, but he's going on breaking all the commandments. It makes no sense whatever to our own conscience and our own thinking. And it is absolutely inconsistent with God's holiness. God saves sinners to bring a people near to himself, to convey his love to their hearts, which draws them to him. And that's why forgiveness is annexed to repentance. Both go together. Repentance is liberty and mercy. What a great misery it would be to be still under the power of sin. If I remember right, Spurgeon was asking himself, I don't know, what is the greater blessing of the two, to be forgiven or to repent? And I think he was saying he'd actually rather have repentance, because he's delivered from the power of sin and he's going to God. God who is good to him. And so God has made this connection between forgiveness and repentance. But it's also a wonderful assurance that God has inseparably joined forgiveness to repentance. In other words, all those who receive repentance also receive forgiveness. There is no such thing as a penitent, broken-hearted sinner mourning over his sins and yet still unforgiven. What a misery that would be for a poor, contrite soul who is blushing in the presence of God. I have offended my God. I am truly sorry for my sins. But then to hear, go away, I will not forgive you. Impossible. It does not happen. When Jesus gives repentance and it's his grace, he also gives forgiveness. They are both inseparably connected. Are you brokenhearted today? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning and exercising godly sorrow over sin, you will be comforted. Jesus is the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. There is mercy, there is forgiveness for all those who are mourning over their sins in repentance. Well, we've tried to consider the person who was exalted, the purpose of his exaltation, and the privilege of receiving his grace. And perhaps there's a poor sinner today who is struggling under the power of sin, feeling in bondage and trying to turn from this sin, trying to stop doing certain sinful activities. And you know it's sin, you know it's wrong, and you've tried to give it up, and you say, I wish I had the strength, but I just don't see how I'll ever be able to give it up. Well, don't despair, because There is a Savior at the right hand of God whose very purpose in being exalted is to give repentance. We are not required to turn in our own strength. We're required to turn in the strength of the Lord. It is not our own willpower that gives us the victory over any sinful practice or sinful attitude, but it is the strength of God Almighty coming to us from Christ, the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel. Don't give up trying to turn from that sin, because if you just give up, you'll never turn from it. We don't achieve repentance by giving in to the sin, but try and turn in the strength of the Lord, going to Christ, ever going to Jesus, never despairing of salvation. Perhaps you're here today and you remember there was a time when you used to be anxious about your soul and you felt concerned and troubled about your soul's salvation, and you cried for mercy and you were trying to turn from your sins, but then you thought there were some sins that were just too powerful and you thought you could never turn from them. And almost you've given up hope. And perhaps some have. But to those people who have given up hope and are on the verge of black despair, I say to you, Jesus is exalted, a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance. And it may be the most heinous crime, the most powerful temptation. But Christ can meet your case because he was here in this world and he has compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way. And if you go to him sincerely asking for repentance, he will give it to you. If thou knewest the gift of God, he would give you living water. He would give you the Spirit. He will give you repentance. And with that repentance will be forgiveness. Both go together. Go to him. If you cannot go to him in repentance, then go to him for repentance and go to him for forgiveness. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. May he bless his word. Let us pray.